Good morning, church.
Morning.
I have to give credit to the worship team. They sound great this morning. Rocking out the accordion and the mandolin earlier. I was just thinking last night, we were getting ready for bed, and we turned on Saturday Night Live while we were getting ready for bed, and Fleet Foxes was playing. I don't know if anybody knows that band. They were playing, and they had the mandolin out and playing. I'm like, Phil's got to get the worship team to break out the mandolin again. And I was like, hey, they already did. I was going to send him an email, and I was like, oh, beat me to it. So, this morning, if you're raising kids, this series is going to be a good one for you to tap into. If you're not raising kids, hopefully we'll still connect with you this morning. I hope that this scripture still resonates and connects, and I really believe it will. We're in the middle of this series, Raising G-Rated Kids in an R-Rated World is the title of it. And we're in this, Chris has done 2 weeks on it already, and we're going to be diving into it today. Well, in acknowledging that we have the kids with us this morning, I've got a little something for you. Kids, anybody like tongue twisters? Yeah? I came across this one this week. I thought you might enjoy it. It's this. I'm gonna pronounce it very slowly and then try and do it. Irish wrist watch. Okay? Now, everyone with me, we're going to try and do it as fast as we can. All right? Irish wristwatch. Irish wristwatch. Irish wristwatch. Irish. I couldn't do it. All right. Well, we got to go in there. So, kids, school's going to start up before you know it. Now you got something to make fun of your friends with. You'll be able to do that. See, I can do this. You can't. So there you go, kids. Now you've got something. So if nothing else, the kids got something out of this morning. They'll be able to have a takeaway. But let me pray. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Matthew 15. We'll be in there this morning. We'll start in verse 28. And while we're doing that, let me pray. Lord, we thank you that you're with us. We thank you that your presence is in us and among us. So Lord, even when we're not aware of it, you are with us. Lord, we pray that this morning we would be aware of your presence here. Lord, we ask that you would open up your words to us, that you would reveal yourself to us this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to jump right in because we've got some heavy stuff to cover. It's some really good stuff, though. And like I said, we've got some friends of mine here are going to share with us as well. So Matthew 15, we're starting in verse 21. We're going to go a couple verses at a time and break this down. Jumping right in, it says this, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. We're going to keep going in a minute, but I want to point out a few things here first. Tyre and Sidon, these are two towns that are on the Mediterranean coast in the northern part of Israel. They're on the fringes of the Israeli-Jewish territory, particularly at this time. They were more Greek-influenced towns than they were Jewish. So they're on the fringes of the areas that was kind of Jesus' home territory. And actually, this is about as far north as Jesus ever got in his entire life, was into this area that we have recorded, at least, that into this area. So it's on the fringes of kind of the Jewish area. And it's very far away, especially culturally, from Galilee, where Jesus grew up and spent most of his life. This is a very different area culturally than where Jesus spent most of his life. And then a very different culturally from Jerusalem, where the center of Judaism was, which Jesus was a part of that faith tradition. This area is very far away from that. So we've got Jesus going to this far away, essentially, place, even though it wasn't that far away, it was a far away place in this story. Then you've got this Canaanite woman. And a little bit of explanation of what a Canaanite is. It's a bit like calling someone a New Yorker. Like, you can call someone a New Yorker, and that doesn't mean a whole lot, right? Someone can be a New Yorker, but that can mean a myriad of things culturally, ethnically, family history-wise. Canaanites, they were people who lived in the air in this Canaanite region, but they had so much migration that had happened, especially along the coast, that it had become a bit of a melting pot. But what Matthew is getting at by describing her as a Canaanite is that she's not Jewish. She's on the outside of their community. Judaism is a very exclusive community. You're either in or you're out. There is no gray area. It's very, very clear if you're on the in or the out, if you're on the inside or the outside. So what Matthew is doing is painting a clear picture that this woman is on the outside. She's on fringe territory. She's not part of their ethnic background. So fringe area where she lives, not on the inside ethnically. And then we dive into this. She uses this term, son of David. Now, this term goes back historically for the Jews. It relates back to their king, David, who was an ancient king for them. And it was a title that was reserved for someone that they believed would come and rescue them from all the oppression that they were suffering, all the political and economic and social oppression and religious oppression that they were under. They believed that someday the son of David would come and would be their new king and rescue them. So you've got this woman in this faraway territory who's on the outside using inside language. So you said Matthew immediately sets up this really tense situation. And on top of it, you've got this woman. The reason she's crying out is because she wants her daughter to be saved. There's a reason we have the term mama bear, right? Because there is nothing like a mother defending her child or crying out for her child. So you've got this situation. Outsider using insider language, defending her child, crying out for her child. Like Matthew does this great job of immediately painting this really tense, emotional picture, creating this situation. It's like, whoa, like we might not catch it at first, but once we look into it, you're like, whoa, there's a lot going on here. This is a really loaded story right when we jump in. So it's a compelling story. Let's see what happens as we go along. 23 is where it picks up. Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Anytime you're reading the Bible, there are a number of tips and tools and guides that you can use to help you understand what's going on. A lot of times, when you're reading the Bible, you come across something that repeats itself, something that seems out of place, something that gets emphasized a few times, and you might be like, there's more going on here that I'm picking up on. Or sometimes you might just be reading it and feel like, I'm lost and I have no idea what they're talking about. I've been there a lot. Well, it's probably because you don't have an idea what they're talking about, which is okay. Like, it's absolutely okay. Because there are a lot of hidden stories in the text. There are a lot of things that relate to other things going on. Even in this text, 4 verses in, and Matthew's already said twice that this woman is crying out. So he's emphasizing this, crying out. 4 verses in, twice, he's emphasized the point that she's crying out. So one of the tricks that you can use when you're engaging in the text, when you're reading it, and you're like, wait, this keeps coming up, and I don't know why it keeps coming up, but it keeps coming up, is to go back and look and say, all right, does this theme come up anywhere else? Does this idea come up anyplace else? Is this referring to something else? Is this an inside joke that I need to know about? Well, this is a little bit of an inside joke. It's not really a ha-ha joke, but it's an inside reference. The Bible talks about this crying out idea in a few other places. We've got a few verses here. I'll show you. I'll read them up here. That way I don't have to flip to them. Exodus 3:7. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering." Exodus 22:22-23. "Do not take advantage of a widow and orphan. If you do, they cry out to me. I will certainly hear their cry. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and he will be guilty of sin." There's a couple more I want to look at. "In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The Lord heard Elijah's cry. The boy's life returned to him, and he lived." And the last one in Psalms, "The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer." When Matthew references her crying out, he's actually referencing this old story that people cry out. And when people cry out, God hears their cry. And this is just a sampling. Like in the old scriptures, in the Old Testament, this theme of crying out happens over and over and over and over again. And whenever someone cries out, something happens. God hears the cry. This gets emphasized here. When someone cries out, God hears the Christ. So when we read this story, what Matthew wants us to see is he wants to build this tension. He's brought up this idea that God hears the cry, but here we have Jesus, and he's not responding to the cry. In the text, we always find that God hears the cry. If you're a note taker, there's a spot you can write this down. The cry is always heard. The cry is always heard. This is the story. This goes back all the way to the beginning of Exodus. The cry is always heard. It's actually in Genesis. It shows up a few times as well. The cry is always heard. But we have Jesus, who, and if he's really supposed to be the son of David, she references this. If he is the son of David, if Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, shouldn't he hear the cry? If Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the one who's going to rescue people from the oppression, shouldn't he hear the cry? So what's happening? Why is he ignoring the cry? What is going on here? Well, let's keep reading in the story and we'll get some more of the story opened up to us. The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Okay, I'm not exactly sure, but not only is he not listening to her, I think he just called her a dog. Like, anybody else picking up on that? Like, this story is not what we expect coming to it. Like, is this the picture we have of Jesus usually? Like, ignoring people and calling them dogs? No, we got, you know, the guy carrying the lamb over his shoulders, right? There's something fishy here. And for the first readers of this story, this would have made sense because they knew the old stories. When they hear, she cried out, they would have been like, oh, this is the cry. We know this story. This goes all the way back. Jesus is going to respond to her cry. And then they come to this point and they're like, whoa, wait, he did what? Because it would have built this tension for them because they knew the old stories. And part of what is becoming apparent here is not only is Jesus not hearing the cry, he responds by calling her a dog. He's responding with the same prejudices and bigotry that were normal in his culture. Because she's an outsider, she lives on the fringes, he's treating her the same way that everyone else is treating each other. He's perpetuating the same problems in their culture that people need rescuing from. So the rescuer is apparently carrying on the things that people need to be rescued from. The prejudices, the bigotry, the oppression is still happening, and Jesus is participating in it? Calling this woman a dog who's in suffering? So this tension, the story builds. Here's how it's resolved. In 27 it says this, "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed that very hour. So something happens here. In a matter of a few short verses, we go from Jesus ignoring the woman to Jesus hearing the woman and healing her daughter. So what happened? How do we understand this? There are two main schools of thought on understanding what happened. And we'll talk about them real quick, and then I'll have Dan and Jim come up here with us. First, either Jesus is either being ironic, which if you want to write this down, there's a spot for it in your notes as well. Jesus is either being ironic or Jesus is a product of his culture. So there are two different ways people approach this when they come to it. They say, first, well, Jesus was being ironic. Now, irony, let me explain this. Irony is a device that we use in our culture. Anybody ever heard of irony before? Yeah, a lot of us, we live in an ironic culture. We use irony in our written and in our spoken language. And it's something is ironic when something we say and something we do are intentionally contradictory. Let me explain. It would be ironic for me to sit up here and say, you know what? I really dislike speaking in front of crowds. I get hives before I come up. And a couple times I threw up in the bathroom. And I would really appreciate it if I'd never have to do this again. That would be ironic because you all knew from the tone of my voice and the fact that I'm up here doing this that that's not actually what I'm saying. I enjoy doing this. I enjoy being in front of a crowd. I enjoy speaking. That's irony. When the words are intentionally contradictory to the actions. Okay, so there's a school of thought that says Jesus is using irony here. And there's a long history of God using irony, where he intentionally sets up words and actions in contrast with each other to prove a point, to make a point, because we understand something more deeply through that irony, because it's something, it communicates a little bit for us to be told something directly, but when we see the contrast, doesn't it give it a fuller meaning when we see the conflict that it resolves? So Jesus, very well, that's one explanation of what's happening here, is that Jesus very well could have been using this irony to point out that there's this long history of God hearing the oppressed and God hearing the cry, and Jesus intentionally doesn't hear the cry to point out the fact that the people who are supposed to be hearing the cry, the people of God, the Jews, weren't hearing the cry. So he's using this contrast of God always hears the cry, but the people who are supposed to be God's people aren't hearing the cry. So he's using this irony to do this. That's one take on it here. Or there's another argument that goes, there are some scholars that say that Jesus in his humanity was a product of his culture. That he, that growing up as he did, that he responded as a good Jewish man in this time and in this place would have responded. That he was, in his humanity, he took on the form of his culture, but through his interaction with this woman, that he was transformed. That he was persuaded by her and that his heart was changed or his mind was changed about the circumstance because of her interaction with her. And there are cases in the Bible too where God is seemingly transformed or God acts differently than he intended to because of his interactions with people. So there's some history in the Bible as well to make an argument for that. So these are the two arguments that are about here that give us an explanation of what was happening, what Jesus was up to here. Well, I think it's good for us to wrestle with these ideas. I think both of them are compelling. I think both of them give us a great picture of who God is and what God's about and what matters to God, especially when it comes to our prayers. Because I think very often we find ourselves in the place of this Canaanite woman, that we're crying out and it seems like our cries are falling on deaf ears. I think there's no place this is more true than when it comes to those of us who are parents praying for our kids. That we offer up these prayers and they feel like they're falling on deaf ears. We feel like we send them out and nothing happens with them. So I think this is a great story for us to engage with and to wrestle with this idea of what's going on. How is it that the cry is heard? How is it that God responds to us? What is happening when I cry out? Well, I want to invite Dan and Jim to come on up here. I have the unique position of, I don't know if anybody else has a circumstance in their life where they're friends with people who are a father-son. I consider both of them a friend, and it's a dad and a son. Jim is Dan's dad, just in case you're wondering. I consider both these guys my friends. I know them from church I was at before. I've kept in contact with them and have a pretty good relationship with both these guys. Well, I've asked them because they have a good story about prayers, especially prayers of parents, and what happens with that. So first, I'm going to have you guys introduce yourselves. Actually, I'll have you guys introduce each other a little bit. So Jim, oh yeah, thanks, Chris. Yeah, we'll need the microphones. Thank you. Jim, why don't you tell us, this is always a dangerous thing, and he trusts his dad. And the table will turn in just a minute, so be warned. So Jim, tell us a little bit about Dan, particularly Dan as a child, Dan growing up. Give us a picture of this guy before the beard and the long hair.
Yeah. And I do have to be careful. I do know that what goes around comes around.
Yeah.
And Dan is never afraid to have it come my way. So,
back one.
And that is, you know, the Dan you see now is the Dan I knew growing up. Dan was always a happy kid. I mean, he was the parents' dream child in terms of, you know, sleeping through the night, you know, pretty early. I mean, he was just a really happy-go-lucky kid. Also very intelligent, very precocious. I do remember when he was 3 years old and his brother Jordan was going to be born and Alita was at the hospital. and Krista was born in between the two. I told him that we're going to go visit your son. Your brother at the hospital. My son. We're going to visit your brother at the hospital. And he said, "Will there be cookies and juice?" And I thought, wait a second, this kid was less than 2 years old the last time he was in the hospital visiting a baby, when he was visiting his baby sister, Krista. And he remembers that? Is there going to be cookies and juice? This kid's memory is very good, which always scares me too. And that's the way he is. And as he was growing up, he was, a good student in terms of he's smart. He sometimes relied on his smarts a little too much, didn't study as much as he should,
tempering there.
Yeah. but he always got, people knew that he had places to go, people see things to do, and he's very, like I say, he's just a happy, happy kid. That's the way he was.
All right. Turn the tables. Go ahead and tell about your dad.
Excellent. Well, let me start off by just prefacing this and saying that when you're a kid, your perceptions of your parents are very, very different than what they've become now. And this has been one of those things. I'm glad I got a chance to share this at this point in time, because my perceptions have definitely changed quite a bit over the last few years or so as I've kind of come into my own and started maturing. And I got married in June, and so that in itself has just sort of given me a whole other different place to reflect upon from what parents are like and everything. I saw my dad very, very differently than I do now, and it was sort of weighted by a lot of things that I think are things that were definitely very juvenile. Like, I saw my dad from a teen's perspective of how is my dad with money. I mean, I had friends of mine and I had family where they're definitely a little bit more well off than my parents were growing up, and so it was one of those things where I would hear from my cousins, my parents just sent us over to Europe to go backpacking for 3 weeks. And I was like, we took a family trip to the Black Hills, like, sweet. And so it was one of those things where I kind of judged my dad on that, as far as like the way that my dad was with money. And I kind of judged him in how other guys seem to have like the cool dad, where they would have the dad that would want to go and hang out with them and would go to movies, and you get a chance to have this kind of cool conversation, these conversations with your dad. And I guess I never really had that relationship with my dad, where we never really had, like, say, for example, like the father-son, like, girls talk or whatever. Like, we never had one of those, and, like, we never got a chance to do that. And I think I was always, when my dad said I was precocious, I would say I was very independent, where I have this memory of, when my dad taught me to ride a bike, I trusted him. I let him teach me just as much as it took for me to learn and take over from there. Where I had this memory of, once I got my training wheels off, my dad was kind of holding onto the back of the seat and I was pedaling down the street. And once I learned that I could balance, I just looked back at him. I was like, "Let go, Dad, let go." Like, I'm ready. Like, now you've taught me everything I need to know about riding a bike, and I can take it from here. So we never really hung out. And I think it's the fact that my dad is very different than I am. I think our personalities are very different. I think in some ways I'm more like my mom in terms of the, and a lot of the, my gifts or whatever. Like, I think I don't have the things that sometimes now that I've grown up I wish my dad had given me in terms of analytical reasoning, and sometimes like the leadership that I've seen in my dad as I've kind of grown up and seen these other things that I really respect about him. I wish that I would have had those things, but for me, I sort of balanced it with, okay, my dad and I are two very extremes, and I don't know if we could ever really sort of come to terms with them. And so I was the firstborn, and so I definitely had it very, very different than my brother and sisters too, because I was the test copy, as we've always said.
He's quoting me. That's what I call him. You're the test copy. Sorry,
first imagine, one club.
That's right. Just imagine how that makes a guy feel. Like, oh, you're the test copy. So sorry, just forgive us. We'll get some. Your brother and sisters will have it way better than you. So those were my perceptions of my dad as I was a kid. So look back and laugh on those now.
All right. So let's. I want to cut to the chase of you being up. Why I invited you guys up, Dan? You're late teens, early 20s. You start choosing a path of life that your parents tried to hold the seat on, I'm sure. Yeah. But you, one way or another, got them to let go and went off and started making some choices. Tell us a little bit about what was going on in you and in that time in your life.
Sure. Well, that a large part of that has to do with how I grew up in the church, because my parents have attended the church that we currently attend, North Heights, just down the road, and my parents have had been there, and they met and married at North Heights, and so I had sort of grown up in that culture. Like, I went through Sunday school, and I went through confirmation and things like that, and so it kind of came from that place. But I think that in some ways I sort of saw that as somewhat of a handicap, because it was something that my parents had always sort of had with us, I sort of saw it as just something that I associated with my parents and something that I was made to do rather than something that I had actually chosen to do. I guess on top of that, the people at church, I never really seemed to get along with them, and especially when in high school I was trying to figure out who I really was. A lot of the people that I saw at church who were kind of the leaders in the youth group and et cetera, they seemed kind of hypocritical to me, where it seemed like they would be no different during the rest of the week, or they'd be no different in terms of the things they did than the friends that I had at school who were non-Christians. And so in my mind, what I saw was there are these people, and there's this extra level of a mask that you have to wear, and you have to act a certain way, and you have to be, in order to be accepted, in order to be okay with the church kids, you have to be able to at least be able to put on this front. And the guy who was leading the senior high ministry was kind of a kook at the time too.
That wasn't me.
He was
a good friend of mine.
The guy who came after him was kind of a kook, is what I meant to say.
Giving it both ways here. You better be careful.
No, that's totally. You've got a microphone as well. I'm fully aware of that. So I think the thing is for me is that I never really learned any self-confidence in terms of my abilities, which is strange because my parents always were my biggest supporters in life, and I totally am aware of that. But I never really got that self-confidence. I never really learned who I really was, and a large part of who I was in high school was kind of dictated by the people that I hung out with. And ultimately, what proved to be the most sort of destructive or the most negative influences in my life were the relationships that I had with the girls that I dated in high school. And there was one relationship in particular that this caused the hugest rift, probably the biggest rift between my parents and I, is senior year I'd started dating this girl, and she'd seemed like, on paper, it's one of those relationships where on paper it was great because she was smart and she was funny and she was pretty and she was kind of original, and she kind of had the cool, like, indie musician cred going for her, which at the time was just such a thing for me. I was like, just girls who could play guitar at the time. It was sweet. And so, but then as it turned out, as I got a little bit further down the road in my relationship with her, I found out that she had come from somewhat of an abusive family, and that had kind of she'd carried that with her, and so that made it impossible for her to really trust somebody. And so as such, she kind of had the jealous, possessive thing going on, which, you know, in hindsight, I can't really see what I really saw in this girl once I kind of realized these things. But as a 17-year-old guy, whatever, I was driven by other things than reason at that point in time. So, I think my biggest failing came at the point when I turned my back on my parents, and I ended up moving to Arizona to be with this girl, because in my mind I thought we were just going to be together and things were going to be great, and that my parents didn't really know what they were talking about, even though they could see the writing was on the wall for them. They could see exactly what was going on and how she was sort of corrupting my relationship with God and kind of polluting my own friendships and polluting my relationship with my parents, and they could see this stuff and they were warning me against that. But in typical adolescent fashion, I was saying, my parents don't know what they're talking about, and I totally know what's up. And it was something that it caused me to move away from home and kind of turn my back on everything that I had built up at that point, and I had left to be with this girl down in Arizona.
So, Jim, what's happening in you in the midst of watching your son walk this road?
Yeah, this was really the low point for me and my relationship with Dan, obviously. And the thing that really scared me at the time was the fact that this gal was kind of an interesting person, and I think her dad was really encouraging Dan to. It was her dad that had invited Dan to come down, and I saw. I think he saw Dan as a way to get her out of his life. and so he saw this great kid that was going to take this problem child away from him. So he was really part of that whole process of working to kind of draw Dan away. For me and my faith, because Sal was asking me, how did this affect my faith? And, the interesting thing is I never, ever doubted that Dan was going to come around. I really didn't, as I think back. My biggest prayers for him is that any consequences, God forgives us of our sin, and he forgives us of the troubles we get into, but sometimes we're stuck with worldly consequences that we have to live with the rest of our life. And that was what I was really praying hard about, was that God, when he comes to his senses, I pray that the consequences would not be something terrible that he have to live with. And Alita, Alita is more of a prayer warrior than I am. She always has been. She always prayed for Danny and all the kids. And we just continued those prayers. That's all we did. I was really involved in the youth ministry at church, so, we were going to some retreats, and I was leading retreats, and there were times when I had opportunities to really just kind of break down and...
Yeah. So when was it for you? Sorry. How about I ask you, when did you start to... You want to finish?
Well, I just wanted to... Sorry, sometimes the pain comes back, but... Mm-hmm. The thing that I remembered most during one of those retreats, we had a verse from Matthew about the rich young man. And it really struck me that Jesus, that's Matthew 19:22-23, this rich young kid comes up and says, "Hey, what do I have to do to get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, follow all the laws of the Bible." And he says, "Well, I've done all those since I was young." He says, "Well, one more thing, give away all you have." And he walked away. But Jesus didn't go running after him. Jesus didn't go... "Oh, come on. Are you sure? Come on, listen. I've got this great thing for you. Come on, come on." He didn't go begging after him. And that's what really struck me at the time, was it really wasn't my place to go running after Dan and begging him to come back. And that I had to really trust God.
That's good. So when did you start to see a change happening in Dan? From your perspective, when did you start to see a shift?
Well, the shift happened just in a series of emails and things that were going back and forth between us and Dan. But also, I had told him that I had bought a first-class one-way ticket from Phoenix home. And I let him know that that was always available, that was already purchased, and you can walk up to any Northwest flight and take it. Practically, and of course, truth be told, if you're buying a first class one way ticket, I mean, it's not much difference in price between first class and coach if you're buying a one way ticket. But I remember Dan.
Sure, sounds better then, doesn't it?
But Dan told me at the time. He said, "First class?" I said, "Absolutely." And when he took that ticket home.
So what was going on with you? What initiated that change for you? What what flipped the switch or what process happened to change your perspective?
Sure. For me, I think the thing that really sort of changed is when I had spent all this time sort of feeling very disconnected from God and didn't really, the way that this girl was, you know, definitely was sort of trying to find her way into all these different parts of my life, like checking my emails and stuff like that, some of this stuff. And it was just, but I realized that I had this choice of I could be like this and I could be miserable forever, or I know I somehow just got it through my head that there's something so much better, which now that I'm, you know, even just in the first couple months of being married, I definitely can say that it's been sweet seeing God's faithfulness to me. But at the time, I had been really disconnected with God because I had been sort of shouting at God all this time, and I had sort of been, I guess crying out would be the right way to do it, because I remember my parents talked to me. One night we went out and we talked about faith because they had sort of asked me about what was going on in my life and how was my relationship with God. I remember just breaking down when we were out to eat, and I had to just get up and leave just because this is something that I've been kind of harboring for a long time, is that I'm more emotionally wired, which is sometimes it's very strange for me as a guy because it's totally not how I know a lot of guys are, but it's something that I found out has been a strength, and God has really used me, God's really kind of used that in me, but at the same time, it was very tough to deal with at the time because I felt like if God wants this relationship with me, then why don't I feel it? Why do I not have this really good relationship? Like, I know everything about God, seemingly, at that point in time, but I didn't really know him. And so at this point, I sort of made the decision that I was gonna leave. And so I went and I lived. We've got family down in Arizona, and so I went and I stayed with them for a few weeks. And I remember just every night, just crying out to God, just sitting there and praying as hard as I possibly could. And then I got to a point when I was just, it was sort of everything had all gotten out of me, and like all this bad stuff, this pain that I kind of harbored for a long time had kind of gotten out of me. And then what was left was peace. And strangely enough, all of a sudden this peace was almost like a blindside to me. And this is something, it was a deeper peace than anything I had known before, where it went beyond anything feeling where I felt financially secure. It went, because nothing like that remained. Like, and I mean nothing. Like, I'd been, sort of taken myself out of the protection of my parents, and I'd sort of taken myself away from all these friendships that I'd had and these solid connections. And all of a sudden, when I found out, when I got to the very, very limit of who I was, what I found is that God's peace was still so much bigger than anything I would have ever given him credit for.
Right.
And so all of a sudden, it was because of that I knew that when I had called on God and when God had really answered, when I had finally learned to be quiet and actually just listen, because I realized now that was something that I'd never actually done that. I never actually really listened and tried to hear God's voice in the midst of all this stuff. And I was just complaining and crying out to God because of this stuff. And so that was where things started to change for me, is when I said, okay, God, I'm going to listen, because I know now that you're the only one that I have right now at this point in time. And so for the first time I listened, and that was really where things turned around for me.
That's great.
If I could just throw something in too, I think for me the key thing was the grace aspect. Mm-hmm. You know, we could try to guilt him all we wanted, but that was never going to do anything. And I knew that. That's why the first class ticket. I just want to let him know that there was grace for him when he returned.
This is definitely my very real life experience of the prodigal son. I mean, when you look at the parallels between that story and the story that I had during those couple years or so of my life, and even just down to the fact that I was in the desert for a while, and it was my time of sort of thinking about that and basically saying to my dad that, you know, I'm done with this. And then all of a sudden seeing my dad's email saying, we've got a first class ticket for you. And it was totally just a rock star move on your part, by the way. Just, I mean, seriously. I mean, that's a, you must have known we were going to tell the story later on, because it definitely looked real, real good right there. So it was, yeah, when I think about it, that's really what it came down to, is I was the prodigal, and my dad was that father who said, you know, today my son today my son who had left has come home again, and I rejoiced because of that, and I felt so connected to my dad, and it was something where there's this deep love that I guess I had known but never really thought about, but all of a sudden that really made it clear to me just how deep my dad's love for me really was.
That's great. Well, thanks, you guys. Appreciate your willing to share this story and your transparency and all of it. So can we thank them for sharing this? That's nice. We can stick that back over there. You can see why I'm friends with these guys, huh? The other night I'm at work at UPS. I work a part-time job there. And I was talking to one of my coworkers, and my coworkers, go ahead, Jim. My coworkers, most of my work with, know that I have this pastor gig that I do, and so occasionally they'll bring up this pastor gig thing, right? They'll bring up spiritual issues or religious things or questions about faith, or they'll just bring this stuff up. Sometimes they'll apologize for swearing around me. Not usually though. It's all right. But so I have this kind of interesting dialogue with some of them sometimes. And there's one guy who talks to me a lot about this stuff. And he grew up Catholic. He's not practicing anymore and kind of has that cultural stuff he still has. He still considers himself a Catholic, even though he hasn't been to Mass in years. So we're talking one day and going back and forth. And he asked me this question. And somehow prayer came up. And he says, "So do you believe in the power of prayer?" And my initial response was, "Well, yeah. I believe in the power of prayer," and that kind of was the end of that conversation, and we, I think, had to move to other areas or something. And later that night, I'm walking out to my car, and I'm replaying the night and thinking about the conversations I've had and kind of replaying them in my mind. Does anybody else have this curse? Like, you replay everything all the time? So I'm doing this, I'm like, oh, like, I wish I had a do-over. I wanted to go back because as I was thinking about my response and thinking about our conversation, I realized that I wanted to answer that question differently. Because I wanted to tell him, no, I don't believe in the power of prayer. Because all sorts of people offer all sorts of prayers to all sorts of gods for all sorts of things. Growing up, I prayed really hard for a BMX bike, a new one. And I never got it. In high school, I prayed really hard for Keisha Wedderburg to go out with me, and it never happened. In college, I prayed really hard to be a starter on the basketball team, and I got the sixth man award, which, if you know, there's five starters, and then the sixth one, I was the sixth man. We've been praying for 4 years to move, and we still aren't moving. We can offer prayers, but prayers in and of themselves don't necessarily have power. What I believe in is I don't believe in the power of prayer. What I believe in is a loving God who hears us and responds. Let me say that again. I don't believe in the power of prayer. What I believe in is a loving God who hears us and responds. That's what prayer is prayer is offering yourself to a loving God who hears and responds. And there are so many ways that we can cry out and so many times that we need to cry out, but we need to know that we have a loving God who hears that cry and responds. And it's not always what we expect. It's not always in the way that we anticipate it, but we can have faith in that we have a loving God who hears us and responds to us. And communion, it's wonderful that we're going to be taking communion today, because communion is God's ultimate response to our cry. In communion, we believe that God has responded to our cry in a broken world because Jesus has broken himself open and poured himself out for the redemption of creation. That's God's response to our cry, that he breaks himself open and pours himself out for our redemption, and that we don't have to come and beg for crumbs under the table, but we have an opportunity to come and eat the full meal at the Lord's table. So we have that opportunity this morning to do that, to have communion together. If you're visiting, the way it'll work is we'll have ushers dismiss you. No one will keep you from communion except for yourself. Our communion table is open to anyone who would wish to receive it and take it with us. Ushers will dismiss you to the front. There'll be two stations, and in the rear, there'll be two stations as well. We'll have worship playing during that time as well, so we can worship as we go. Please, as you take the elements, feel free if you need to pause and you want to pray, have some time in some of the open spaces. Please feel free to do that. We want to give space and opportunity for people to come to the table however it is that they wish to come to the table and meet Jesus in that way. Well, for as long as believers have been doing communion together, they've been reminded of this, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." And if you'll read this confession to me, we have a confession on the screens that we'll read together. We confess that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. We are not worthy of these gifts which we are about to receive, but say the word and we will be made clean. We pray the Lord's Prayer with me as well. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I'll invite the ushers forward, and we'll receive communion together, and the servers and ushers will dismiss you.